Let's go today to the book of Proverbs, chapter 5. A couple of announcements ahead of time. The library now has available for checkout the second copy of The Cult Explosion by Dave Hunt, and also Happiness is a Choice. I think on one of those there is a waiting list, and you do have whoever is next on the list can pick it up now, all right? Then also, there are two copies of Wisdom for Today's Issues. We mentioned this last week in studying the book of Proverbs, is that in this little booklet, the author has taken Proverbs and by topic gathered together the various subjects. And it's nothing except scripture passages. For example, there is a chapter on anger, and all of the passages in Proverbs are classified under anger that have to do with it. Bribery, counsel, deceit, discipline, education, evil, fear of the Lord, food, the fool, friends and neighbors, future, giving, greed, guidance. And basically, this is just a topical arrangement of Proverbs. So if you do spend some time reading in Proverbs, this is a good booklet to read by subject, because many of these things are scattered, and this has pulled them together. I'll leave it down in front again. You may want to take a look at it. Yes. They're on order. Okay, we have two copies almost in the library. Okay, today we want to do three things in this hour and in the 11 o'clock. We want to look at Proverbs chapter 5, verses 7 on through the end of the chapter, talking about marital fidelity. We want also to show where we're going in chapter 7, and then we also want to expand a little bit on something we have covered previously, but we want to relate it to Proverbs, and that is in chapter 5 and verse 15, in terms of marital fidelity. The author says, drink water from your own cistern, and we want to take a look at a man who did not do so and see the consequences of not doing so in the light of the book of Proverbs. So first of all, let's look at where we're going, and this is basically for the purpose of being able to read ahead and see where we are in the context. We are going to be next week in Proverbs chapter 7. And that is not to skip chapter 6, by the way, but chapter 7. And chapter 7, we're previewing that because it deals with the same subject as chapter 5, which has to do with the importance of marital fidelity. And the seventh chapter, for the purposes of reading, goes into three parts. Number one, Proverbs chapter 7 gives us a prologue. 7, 1 through 5. And in that prologue to Proverbs chapter 7, the emphasis is the importance of borrowed wisdom, or the need for, first of all, application of wisdom. And he is going to emphasize that no matter how much wisdom may be given to us, there is the absolute necessity of application. Reading in chapter 7, my son, keep my words and treasure my commandments within you. In other words, the importance is I can give you information, I can give you truth, but you need to write it on the tables of your heart. In other words, you need to move from knowledge, which he is going to impart to us, to habit. The need for moving to knowledge, from knowledge to habit. And that's an important thing in terms of all study of God's Word. It is important, very, very important, that we absorb knowledge. We understand the doctrines, the truths of the Word of God. That is very important. But our knowledge needs to become habit. And the stress in this particular section will be, look, I'm going to tell you the information, I'm going to give you the truth, I'm going to tell you what you need to know, but you've got to translate it to habit. And then the second emphasis there is on the fact that wisdom may be borrowed. And when we talk about wisdom may be borrowed, we're simply saying that we have in the context a young man who is very naive. He has not had the experience of life, and consequently he needs to borrow knowledge. Now that is extremely important for the book of Proverbs, simply because it pictures those who are young, those who are naive, those who do not have truth yet, and therefore they need to get knowledge because they're going to face situations that demand it, however they don't have it yet. And the emphasis will be on the borrowing of it. Go back for just a second to Proverbs 1. Remember that the book of Proverbs has a prologue of 7 verses. And if you're looking at a New American Standard Version and you look down at verse 8, you have verse 8 in boldface type. And that is to indicate that there's a paragraph here made up of 1 through 7. And remember, 1 through 7 consists of 3 parts. Number 1 is the title of the book, The Proverbs of Solomon, the Son of David. And that's followed by the purpose of Proverbs. What is the goal of the book? And notice you have in English a set of infinitives. Verse 2, the purpose is to know, to discern. Verse 3, to receive. Verse 4, to give. And verse 6, to understand. And they all express purpose. And notice among the purposes of the book in verse 4 is to give prudence to the naive, and to the youth, knowledge and discretion. And what that is saying is you can borrow knowledge beyond your years. Then, of course, as you know, verse 7 is the motto or the key thought to the entire book of Proverbs, which says, the fear, meaning respect for authority, respect for the authority of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And that puts down our basic concept, is that respect for His authority is the beginning of all wisdom and understanding. And so chapter 7 is saying, if you are among the naive, and that is the man that is involved in chapter 7, if you're among the naive, you can borrow wisdom. And so if you are 12, 13, 14 years of age, you do not have to wait for experience to teach you many things. You can have that knowledge ahead of time, and you can have it through what is given to us in the book of Proverbs. All right, back to chapter 7. And under the prologue, the third thing I want you to notice as you read through in preparation for next Sunday is the fact that the importance of wisdom is expressed under the idea in verse 2 of the following: keep my commandments and live, and my teaching as the apple of your eye. The word for apple simply means pupil. So the emphasis is that the information that he's going to give us here is to be treated as the pupil of our eye. And I think everybody can identify with that. There is nothing that you protect more carefully than the eye, the pupil of the eye. I can't even put eye drops in my eye. The only way I can get an eye drop in my eye is to lie down flat on the couch, close my eyes tight, and then drop the liquid into your eye when it's shut tight. And then work up all the courage you've got and blink. And that works for me. And the emphasis is that that eye is carefully protected. And he is going to say, I'm going to give you information here that I want you to treasure very, very, very carefully. Then after the prologue, he then moves to a little scenario. And the scenario is in 7:6 through 23. It's long. And we can treat the scenario under 4 points. And it is going to be, number 1, a picture of the victim. 6 through 9. Verse 6 says, for at the window of my house I looked out through my lattice, and I saw among the naive, and I discerned among the youths. And in this context, the fact of being youth and the fact of being naive is not to place a blame. It's simply a matter of fact, through lack of experience and through lack of age, this person is going to fall victim to the adulteress in the context. And he is going to say that if you're among those naive and if you're among the young, I can spare you the experience by giving you the teaching of Proverbs chapter 6, or 7 rather. And the emphasis there on the victim is sort of a twofold type thing. You see it in verses 8 and 9. And he comes to the right time and the right place. The right time and the right place. Now, if you think very seriously about certain temptations and are a person that is honest with yourself, then you have many times recognized that there is a temptation in a certain direction And all that needs to come together are two things: the right time and the right place. And when the right time and the right place comes together, you fall. And that's typical in terms of youth, that there is a desire in a certain direction, and the only reason a certain thing has not happened is you haven't found the right time and the right place. However, due to the working of circumstances, it is possible for the right time and the right place to come together. Notice how we have it in verses 8 and 9. First of all, the right place, it says, passing through the street near her corner, and he takes her away to his house. And then finally in verse 9, you have the right time, in the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, and in the darkness. So time and place come together, and this man becomes a victim. Second, you move from the victim to the temptress. And that is found in verses 10, 11, and 12. Notice how her character is described. It says, behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. And we mentioned in verse 10 that when it says she is dressed as a harlot, you have a very important point for Christian women. And that is the simple fact that when it says she is dressed as a harlot, what do you picture? Do you picture a woman with a flaming red dress with a big H on the front? Something of this sort? Or are there neon signs on the dress saying harlot? I take it the idea of the dress is simply suggestive, and therefore suggests and is seductive in the approach she makes. So her character is described, and primarily in terms of the way she dresses. Then you have in 13 through 21 her tactics. And I'll put parenthetically under there, as you read through this section in preparation for our study of it, notice that the basic tactics are flattery. She is very, very smooth with the tongue. If there is anything in the book of Proverbs that is stressed about the strange woman, and as we said last week, one of the titles for this woman is she's called the strange woman. And the idea of the word strange is it's often used in the Old Testament, in fact, many, many times used in the Old Testament, for somebody who is a non-Israelite. It means a foreigner. And the idea would be, since the Word of God was given to Israel, it simply means it's somebody who is foreign to this. They are strange to the Word of God. Their morals, their principles, their morality, their way of thinking is foreign to the Word of God. And it pictures that type of person. And that is very relevant for us because we have many, many people today whose thinking is foreign to the Word of God. It's not governed by Scripture. And therefore, this woman's tactics will come out of the fact that she is a stranger to the Word of God. Then that follows with what we might call the kill. And that is in verses 22 and 23. Notice in verse 22, you have the idea that the young man has offered resistance, then all of a sudden, he gives in. Verse 22, suddenly, he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, and so forth down through the 23rd verse. Then, after we have looked at a prologue to the scene, and then we have the scenario sketched out, we then close with an epilogue. And the epilogue looks back and makes a commentary. And the epilogue basically says, look, you have not become involved in what this young man has become involved in, but you are a candidate. And so let's simply put under the epilogue, we are all candidates for fall. Verse 24, now therefore, my sons, listen to me and pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray in her paths, and so forth. So this is essentially the outline of what we'll be studying next Sunday morning. The prologue 7, 1 through 5. The scenario 6 through 23. And finally the prologue 24 through 27. And now let's go back to where we're going to be studying today. Proverbs chapter 5. We looked last week at Proverbs 5, 1 through 6. But remember that this chapter falls into three parts. And the first part is emphasizing the corruption behind the charm of the adulterous woman. And so we'll simply caption, Corruption Behind Charm, 5, 1 through 5. And that in turn breaks down to charm, which is verses 1 through 3, and corruption, which is 4 through 6. And let's simply read those because we have done the detailed study of it last week. First of all, notice the charm. My son, give attention to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may observe discretion and your lips may reserve knowledge. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey. That is charm. And therefore, under the idea of honey is the idea of sweetness. It presents itself as very sweet. And in the smoother, and further, smoother than oil is her speech. And so the two ideas is sweetness to the taste and flattery with the smoothness of oil. But, verse 4, in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, and therefore you have described her corruption. So the idea is we're dealing with an area where there is enormous charm and there's enormous appeal. Everything looks good, tastes good, the speech is good. It's all charm. But behind it, in the end, we find that it's all covered with corruption. Therefore, one of the stresses throughout the book of Proverbs is the temptation toward marital infidelity is extremely charming. But in the end, it is extremely corrupt and bitter. The second part, which is what we're going to look at today, is a little section on the consequences of marital infidelity. The consequences of marital infidelity. Unfaithfulness. And that is in chapter 5, verses 6 through verse 14. And we'll focus on that very, very heavily today. And then the final part, verse 3, becomes very positive, and that is going to be the rewards of marital fidelity. And the rewards of fidelity will be in 5, 15 through 23. So three simple paragraphs form Proverbs chapter 5. So today we're ready to look at, in this study, the consequences of marital fidelity. Through 14. Now remember the little note that we made last Sunday in beginning our study. When you come to chapter 5 and verse 1, you have something that occurs only one time in the entire book of Proverbs. And that is, as you read it, you have these words, My son, give attention to my wisdom. And while you have here a combination of things that are very common to Proverbs, and if you'd look at that first line which says, My son, give attention to wisdom, what would you say is common to Proverbs? You would have to say that the word wisdom, that's common to Proverbs, meaning skill for living. The uncommon thing is you're looking at the expression that occurs only one time in the whole book. This is the only time in Proverbs that the word my is attached to the word wisdom. And therefore, when you see that and recognize we've got a book of wisdom, and yet this is the only time that the author attaches the personal pronoun my to the word wisdom, you would naturally ask why. And the first step in understanding why, of course, is to recognize who the author was. The author was Solomon. Why would Solomon attach to the word wisdom the word my? Why would he say that this is really special to me? And I think the reason why is if you look at Proverbs chapter 5, which is talking about the importance of marital fidelity, the man that wrote it ought to know the story. Because the man that wrote it is the man that had 600 wives and 300 concubines. And therefore, the man who did not practice marital fidelity is giving us a chapter on it. So that if you looked at chapter 5 and he emphasizes the importance of marital fidelity, you could say, Solomon, what do you know about it? And Solomon could answer back and say, I know a lot about it. Because I have practiced infidelity all of my lives, I can list you 600 wives, and I can say to you that it is a fruitless type of thing. And therefore, as we said last week, if I would say to you, a Cadillac is not a good car, I do not have any authority to say that because I have never owned one. As a matter of fact, I don't think I've ever driven one. However, if a man came in who said, let me tell you about a Cadillac, I've owned 600 of them and 300 spares, that man would have something to say. And therefore, Solomon is saying in the context, I want to talk to you about marital fidelity, and I have not practiced it. And I can show to you from experience the futility of all of it. Therefore, this is my wisdom. I can really identify with this in a very special way. All right, let's look now at the consequences of marital fidelity, and basically it begins with an exhortation. Verses 7 and 8. Verse 7. Now then, my sons, listen to me. And the first thing to note there is we start with a plural. And as soon as he addresses us with a plural, in the Hebrew text, he then moves to singulars. So that now then, my sons, plural, listen to me, do not depart from the words of my mouth, keep your singular way from her. So we move from a plural to a singular. And the emphasis, therefore, in the whole context is I am talking to young men as a group, and I am talking to young men individually. And so you get sort of the double force of saying, look, young men, the whole class of you, I have something to say to you. And on row one, seat one, I have something to say to you, John, and something to say to you, Fred, and something to say to you, Tom. And therefore, the emphasis is on group and followed up by singular address of every one of them. And therefore, the address given in sort of a nutshell is going to be something like this. It is going to be, keep yourself beyond the reach of temptation. Keep yourself beyond the reach of temptation. Don't even come near it. Keep yourself beyond the reach of temptation. Now let's see how that works out in the Hebrew text. Verse 7 says, now then, my sons, listen to me. Do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her. First of all, let's comment on the word keep. And there are two important ideas with the word keep. The first place, the Hebrew verb rachak, is a word that is used in the Old Testament over and over and over again for the idea of maintain distance. Distance is the idea. And we could demonstrate that over and over and over and over again, it's used for anything that is far away. As a matter of fact, many, many times, it's used for something that is physically far away. It's talking about a mountain that's a long ways away from you. It's talking about a nation that is a long distance removed from Israel. So the idea involved in the word keep is the idea of distance. The second idea is the word keep is a hyphal stem. And in the sake of over-reviewing, remember when we study our Old Testaments that you do not have any such thing in the Hebrew as the idea of tense in the sense of time. In English, we talk about tense, past time, present time, future time. There is no time in Hebrew. There are three stems. And they are, remember, the hyphal, the cal, and the pael. And if you are new to Bible study, you might want to note those somewhere because they do carry important messages. Whenever we have a Hebrew verb in the cal stem, it's simply a statement of fact. Nothing more than that. Cal is statement of fact. The sun came up, the sun set. Statement of fact. The second stem, called P-I-E-L, P-A-L, takes the statement of fact and makes it strong. And the word to put with it is it's a cal made intensive. made strong. So if we would say, and for some reason when you learn Hebrew, the verb you typically use is the word katal, which is one of the six verbs in Hebrew, and only six, that are regular. Everything else is irregular, which is one of the joys of Hebrew. And in the word for kill, which is katal, in the kal, it would simply mean I kill. If you would take katal and make it kital, which is pal or intensive, you'd have to take the word kill and make it strong. I slaughter, something of that sort. In other words, it would be an intensive killing. It would be a brutal killing. And you could say katal, I kill, or you could say katal, I brutally kill. And you have it intensified. Then you have the causative, which is hifil. And that means I cause to kill. And causative, again, means you make something happen. All right, now I say all of that in order to say that in verse 8, when the author says, keep your way from her, the first idea is distance. And the second idea is the word keep is a hefil. And it means you make it happen. You cause it to happen. So verse 8, strong concept of responsibility. Strong concept of there is something for you to do and you ought to act on it. So verse 8 is you make your way, that is your course of life, far from her. And the emphasis, therefore, is what? Keep yourself beyond the reach of temptation. In other words, you take actions in order to cause your course from her to be distant. And this simply means that you're facing a woman who is sexually oriented in a direction contrary to the Word of God, and he's saying to the young man, you take action and you make the way you live and the way you circulate in life, you make it get away from her. And that could mean in terms of practical advice in verse 8, when it says keep your way from her, your way refers to all of your activities. The people you're involved with, the places you go, the people you meet, the activities you're involved in, you take action to keep away from her. And that could mean, in practical terms, change your job. It could mean, in practical terms, change your friends. Get a new set of friends. And it could mean, in practical terms, change what you read and your literature and your material and so forth. So that is the... And this reaffirms New Testament teaching. When in Proverbs it says, keep yourself beyond the reach of temptation. That parallels, does it not, without going to it, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, which says, flee youthful lusts. And therefore, the emphasis on you take control and you keep the course of your life in a way that avoids her in every sense of the word. All right, after the exhortation of verses 7 and 8, we now have an emphasis on the fact that adultery and unfaithfulness can be summarized as something that dissipates. The dissipation of adultery. Verses 9 and 10. And the dissipation of adultery will come in three areas for us. First of all, it results in a dissipation of your person. Verse 9a, which reads, lest you give your vigor to others. And the emphasis is your person is dissipated. And the word we want to focus on is the word vigor. The word vigor is used, Hebrew word chud, looking like that. That word occurs in the Old Testament 24 times. Those 24, one-third of them are found in the book of Psalms. And as it's used in the book of Psalms, it is used basically for a description of the character of God. And as it is used for the character of God, it is translated and used to mean splendor or dignity. Splendor or dignity. For example, go back to Psalms 145. This is a very good word for a person's dignity. And what he is saying is that adultery is a dissipation of your personal dignity. Chapter 145 and verse 5. And in this verse, it gets translated splendor. Verse 5, it says, on the glorious splendor, and that's our word, the same word that is translated dignity over in Proverbs chapter 5, the glorious dignity or splendor of your majesty. And so notice the idea of splendor that's involved. Look at 2 Chronicles 29. Just look at two of the references that use this word, so we'll get the flavor of what is involved. 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 25. And I must have made my classic mistake in saying 2 Chronicles when it's 1 Chronicles. Sorry. Yes, 1 Chronicles. Sorry. 29:25. It says, and the Lord highly exalted Solomon in the sight of all Israel and bestowed on him royal, and here's our word, majesty. And what is the word used to express? Well, it's used to express the glory, the dignity, the position that Solomon had. And that is the same word that we have in Proverbs chapter 5 that says adultery takes it away from you. So the idea of dignity is lost. So it is a dissipation of your person. The second idea is in 5:9b. The first idea, do not give your dignity, all that makes you a man in your community, to others, and your years to the cruel one. Number one, there is a dissipation of your person. And second, there is a dissipation of your time. And it's expressed very vividly in the words, and your years are given to the cruel one. Why does adultery dissipate your time? Well, one of the reasons that adultery dissipates time is that the very nature of it is time-consuming because you have to participate in secret. And because of the necessity to participate in secret, there's a continual searching about the time and the place and so forth, and therefore time is lost through it. Third, there is a dissipation of your money. Verse 10, lest strangers be filled with your strength and your hard-earned goods go to the house of an alien. Now, if you have any degree of observation on life and you look out there and say, how can I really make money in life? And look at the people who make money. What is the best way in the world to make money? What is the product that sells the best more than anything else? Isn't it sin? Nothing is more profitable than sin. I understand that in the Jackson County, that statistically you can pull off 150 burglaries before you will ever be caught. Now that's lucrative. You know, that's a good chance. And you figure that by the time you pulled off 150 and get caught once, so what? You know, that's just a little bit of the fee for doing it, so go another 150. Did you see? I just passed through and saw it last night. What was the deal on cocaine? Yeah, cocaine cartel. Enormous, just showed baskets of money that were involved in it. So sin is a very, very, and if some of you are looking for a business to go into, try sin. It's profitable. Now, on the other hand, if sin is very profitable, then it's also true that to participate in it is very costly. And this is what he's saying here, is that there is an enormous dissipation in adultery as far as your personal dignity is concerned, as far as your time, and as far as your money is concerned. The third result is the regret of adultery. And the regret is found in verses 11 through 13. verse 11. It says, and you groan at your latter end. Now, we put up last week the fact that into the book of Proverbs, introduced in chapter 5 and verse 4, is a little drumbeat, not a little drumbeat, a major drumbeat that Proverbs never lets us forget. And if we're looking only at English Bibles, we would miss it. Notice in verse 4, you have the words, but in the end. And we took that and reduced it to the fact that throughout the book of Proverbs, though translated in different ways, you have many, many times the word afterwards. And the word afterwards, we went through 8 passages last week, I believe it was 8, where the word afterwards comes up. And the emphasis with the word afterwards is on the idea that everything we say or think or do has an afterwards. And therefore, let's put down a very important note, is that everything we say, everything we do, and everything we think is always followed by an afterwards. There is a result to everything that we possibly do. The first one we can identify with, how many times have we said something and how we hate the afterwards. We wish we hadn't said it because of the consequences that flow. But nonetheless, one of the irrefutable things is certain words can come out of the mouth and the results are going to come back no matter what we wish. Everything we say has an afterwards. Proverbs will never let us forget the afterwards. And we took the time last week to go through 8 of the concepts in Proverbs that say, look, if you do this, there's going to be an afterwards to it. There's going to be a result of it. Everything we say has an afterwards. Everything we do has an afterwards. And very important, though often overlooked, and I'll circle it because it is so often overlooked, is everything we allow to pass through our mind has an afterwards. If you see a person, for example, who is bitter, how did they get bitter? All of a sudden, no way. They had a thought that was wrong, followed by another thought that was wrong, followed by another thought that was wrong, followed by another thought that was wrong, and then finally there was an afterwards, and now they're nasty, ugly person. Why? Because they did not think of the afterwards of their thoughts. Very, very important. How do people get in a state of being emotionally, mentally sick? How do they get there? All of a sudden? No, it's a series of bad thoughts that result in the afterwards. And it's very important to recognize that if we have thoughts of hatred, have you ever thought of the fact there's an afterwards to that? And if you have hatred today, and you have it tomorrow, and you have it the next day, that there's going to be an afterwards. And the afterwards is going to be people saying, isn't he an ugly person? Isn't he miserable to be around? Why? Because you did not think about the afterwards of your thoughts. And we will have in Proverbs 5, 6, and 7 an address to the young man by saying, look, your thoughts all have an afterwards. And if you think in a lust pattern, there's going to be an afterwards. And the afterwards, well, we could see the afterwards over in chapter 7, verse 22. This young man did what? He listened. He listened to what she had to say. And then suddenly, as a result, the suddenly introduces the afterwards. He gave ear to the wrong thing. And as a result of giving ear to the wrong thing, suddenly he follows. And behind the suddenly is a series of wrong thoughts that led him to this particular section. All right, our time is out. We will pick up with the afterwards and the results of regret that follow in the context of chapter 5 in our next hour. Father, we're thankful for your word. We pray that we will not only gather it as information, but may we weave it into the habits of our life, for we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.